have your Bible with you, turn with me to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. If you would, stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word. I really had intentions or desired to preach this evening, but the Lord pressed it on me that it wasn't for tonight. So, we'll look at it this morning. Revelation chapter number 2, I want to begin to read with verse number 12. Beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Father in heaven, we are in need of your help this morning. We need your touch. Father, I'm needing your touch this morning. My mind and my lips, may I speak what you would have me to speak today. This message that you have pressed on my heart, give me the clarity of mind that I need. Give us each one the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our hearing, in our heart, that we might be receptive to your word. Draw near to us, we pray, as we look into your word and this truth this morning. Give us that help we desire and need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to look at the subject that is found in verse number 14, the doctrine of Balaam. Some of you, or maybe most of you, would know that I've referred to this a number of times, and I'm a little bit surprised that I've waited so long, or have been restrained so long, in actually preaching about Balaam. I think Balaam makes up a picture of what a lot of church people are today. So let's look at the doctrine of Balaam for a little bit. If you go back to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, you'll find a summary, what I like to think of as a summary anyway, of Balaam's life, of Balaam's mind, of the way that he was. Verse 10 of Numbers 23 says this, Who can count, and this is Balaam speaking, who can count the dust of Jacob? And the number of the fourth part of Israel. Now he had just been standing looking out over the expanse of the Israelite army, or the Israelite camp, as it were. They were in their progression from Egypt to the Canaan land, or to the Promised Land. And if you've read the story, you're familiar with what is taking place. The king of the Moabs was afraid of the children of Israel. And so he called for Balaam to come and curse this people, because somewhere along the line he had heard about Balaam and heard that the people that Balaam cursed were cursed and the people that Balaam blessed were blessed. He may not have understood a whole lot of else what was going on in the life of Balaam, but he knew that Balaam had that kind of a contact or that kind of a power somewhere within his life to bless people when they were blessed and curse people when they were cursed. And so now Balaam is there with Balak, the king, and he's looking over the expanse of the children of Israel, and he cries out that question, these questions: who can count the dust of Jacob? Look at this people. And then we find that Balaam goes into this prayer, as it were. He said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Now that infuriated Balak. It infuriated him to the point that he was ready to smite Balaam. Because in what he was saying here in this little prayer or this little sentence, this little testimony, was that this people that we're looking over are a great righteous people. They are a blessed people. And Balaam was saying, "I want my end to be like theirs. Let my last end be like theirs. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like theirs." Now there's some things that I want to notice about Balaam. First of all, as you read the story of Balaam, you will come to the conclusion that Balaam knew God. It doesn't take you very far into the story to understand that Balaam knew God. And the second thing I want to notice about Balaam is that God knew Balaam. It wasn't just a one-way street there that Balaam had this adoration or this devotion to God, but there was something coming back too, that God knew Balaam. God knew exactly who Balaam was. If you read in the book of Micah chapter 6, you'll find that Balaam knew of the holiness and the righteousness of God. It wasn't necessarily simply an Old Testament picture of God that Balaam held. Balaam held a picture of God that also included what we see of a New Testament holiness and a New Testament righteousness. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. You'll find that in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Balaam knew who God was and knew of the holiness and the righteousness of God. We'll find that Balaam also accepted God's will even at his own financial detriment. Yeah, I know, if you know the story very well at all, you might question that statement. But in reality, you'll find that Balaam accepted God's will even though Balaam, was not going to be blessed financially like he could have been. Now that's quite the statement, because it seems like money talks. In all of our lives, money talks somewhere along the line, doesn't it? Everything I own's for sale if the price is right. You might have to pay a pretty penny for it if you want it bad enough, because I don't want to give it up without having that pretty penny in my pocket. And that's probably the way it is with you. You probably don't have too many things that are absolutely not for sale. But Balaam seemed to be in that place where he was just simply not for sale. Now that's a wonderful thing to talk about and to think about in the life of Balaam. But when you go to study a little bit further and you go over into the New Testament and every comment in the New Testament about this man Balaam is only negative, then you have to go back and wonder, what happened? What took place to make it so that the New Testament writers only have negative comments about him? Jude has comments about him on the negative side. Peter has in his second epistle comments about him on the negative side. Jesus himself, speaking here in the book of Revelation, denounces Balaam as his doctrine is false. And yet we find that the very beginning of Balaam was such a high and lofty life. He believed God and God believed him, and there was a relationship going on there. There was a life that was lived that was holy and righteous and just. But somehow, somewhere along the line, it appears that there came a day when something happened in his heart, and his heart was turned and his eyes were drawn to the praise of man. The rewards of this world. And in that, we find that Balaam went beyond the will of God. And if I might draw some words of Jesus out of Matthew chapter 19 and apply those words to this particular scenario, Jesus saying in Matthew 19 about a completely different subject, from the beginning it was not so. You see, from the beginning, in the life of Balaam, these things that Balaam turned after were not so. It wasn't right. The will of God was not there. Balaam came to a place where he was blinded to God's perfect will. He was pressing on in the midst of his own personal desires. Now, as he pressed on, we find that he kept up all of his religious pretenses or all of his religious signs. He built altars. He performed sacrifices. Now, one thing I believe that we have to notice here in the life of Balaam in regards to these altars and sacrifices, there was nothing sacrilegious about them. There was nothing secular about them. There was nothing improper about them. He still performed everything that was required, and he did it with the proper sense and the proper form. His altars were built properly. His sacrifices were conducted properly. He didn't try to do the Cain thing and pull in some kind of first fruits from the garden. He did it the way it was supposed to be done. Everything was in accordance to the will of God, the plan of God. But he did it outside of the prescribed will of God. I don't know if that jumps off the page at you or at all or anything like that, but it startles me when we think about our own particular lives and we can justify so many things in our lives and still go about the daily rituals of our spiritual life but live outside of the prescribed will of God. That's startling to me. That's where the word deception comes in and fulfills its meaning. So then, we look at the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Is this the doctrine of Balaam, living outside of the prescribed will of God and yet holding up all of the religious conducts and standards and codes? Well, it's the beginning of it. It's the foundation of it, or the roots of it. You see, I believe that Balaam, in what he was doing here, in essence, was saying that if one will keep up all of the religious activities of the sacrifices, it doesn't matter what else goes on. Now, we could paraphrase that in modern-day language or in present-day circumstances. We can paraphrase that with a whole bunch of different kinds of words. In essence, saying that it doesn't matter what else takes place as long as I continue to do certain things. Now, I don't know what those certain things are in your mind. I suppose that just showing up, being accounted present for church on Sunday would surely be one of those things that we would think of as necessity in keeping up our religious front. Oh, no, we don't want to call that the religious front because that's too forward here. That's too brazen. We need to back off a little bit on saying the religious or Christian front. We just have to keep doing what we know that we ought to be doing there. And it doesn't matter what else goes on. It doesn't matter what else we do with our lives. It doesn't matter what else we do with our time. It doesn't matter what else we do with the consumption of the things of this world. As long as we have that cleansing part of Sunday to come to church and we wash it all away and we wash it all out of our lives for that little period of time, and then we go back home after Sunday morning and we spend the rest of the day doing whatever we want again. I don't have Sunday desecration in my notes. It just seems to come up every so often. Now in the ending years, we don't know exactly how long it was, how many years he lived there, but in the last years of Balaam's life, we'll find that he was living amongst the heathen idolaters that we know as the Moabites. You see, every time in Scripture that you find a reference to the Moabites, you'll find sin and wickedness, except for with the person of Ruth. I think that's the only exception. When you find the word Moabite or Moab, she's the only one that doesn't contain that idea of sin and wickedness. You say, what's your point? My point is that Balaam, in the midst of all of the knowledge that he had of God, the personal relationship he had with God, we find him dwelling among the heathen away from where he should have been. Someone may argue some points there about that being the proper place for the Christian to live, but let's ask the couple of questions here. Did he win any of them to God? Did he win any of them over to God? There's no record of that anywhere. The second question then that we must ask ourselves about Balaam living in the midst of Moab is, did they do anything of detriment to him? And the answer comes back resoundingly the same every single time, that yes, he went downward since the time he had the contact with Moab. I think we have to be so careful in our contact with the world. And I'm not saying that we shut ourselves off and have no contact with the world, but we have to be ever so careful of how they are influencing our lives. Once again, if I can revert back to another subject of some days gone by, that we are to be the salt of the earth. But so often, it's the world that's salting our lives, that's changing or influencing our lives. Balaam's soul wanted to be accepted by the world, by Moab. That he did all that he could possibly do, ever so subtly, to remain faithful to God, but still attempt to gain their approval. Now you'll notice, I believe that it's very clear in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, 22, 23, 24, where I think it's all in there in those three chapters, the life of Balaam. I think it's very clear in there that Balaam wanted to please God. And the subtle move that he made towards displeasing God was not a bold front against God. It was simply subtle moves justifying his little steps. He wanted so bad. He was blinded. He didn't see, nor did he understand that he had already failed God and was being led into a deeper deception, a darker and more dense delusion. Every step he took, even though he was still sacrificing, building altars and sacrificing, even though at the end of every sacrifice he would again stand up before Balak looking over the children of Israel and he would say, I cannot say anything more or less than what God tells me to say. Even though he went through those same things, how many times did he do it? I forget what number is, how many times he went to a different place and looked and sacrificed all over again, just time and time again. Even though he said all of those things, he said all of them outside of the prescribed will of God. You see, the bottom line was for Balaam that he was not even supposed to be there. But now, if you know your story here of Balaam well enough, you'll know that God told Balaam to go, didn't he? He did. God told Balaam to go. We've already looked at this. I know I've referred to this before. We've looked at this before in that sense. Why was it so wrong? Simply because God had already told him not to go. But he prayed about it some more, and God said, yes, get out of here. Only to have an animal that knew not the language of speech somehow begin to talk to him and rebuke him because of his stubbornness of his mind and the blatantness of his rebellion. Though it wasn't that blatant, though, was it? It was just simply he was going against God, and it didn't matter what happened. It didn't matter how many times the donkey tried to turn aside. Didn't matter how many times things took place that way, he was still going his way. And then when God spoke to him, after the donkey spoke, and God said, your way is perverse with me. Well, what do you want me to do, God? Turn around and go back? Balaam, why did you even have to ask the question? It should have been as obvious as the nose on your face that yes, that's what God wanted you to do. You know, there's so much that we can speak into this because of the reality of what was taking place about our own personal lives. One of our more recent theologians, Ralph Earle, suggests some things about this subject. He said, apparently there were some members in the Church of Pergamos who advised conformity to pagan customs in order to avoid persecution. You know, that's pretty simple statement, isn't it? But I wonder how many times our decisions are based on that very thing ourselves. To avoid persecution. Oh no, we're not talking about persecution. Let me go on here before I get in trouble. They advocated eating in the heathen temples and participating in idol worship, which involved fornication with the temple virgins. They may have been among those who said that what one does with his body does not affect his soul. Now that's Ralph Earle's suggestions of what is going on here in the doctrine of Balaam. That what takes place with the body, or what takes place in the life, what takes place in the daily rigors of a person's and an individual's life does not affect their soul. You know, it doesn't matter what you drink, it doesn't matter what you eat, it doesn't matter what clothes you wear or don't wear. It doesn't matter what places you go, it doesn't matter what music you listen to, it doesn't matter what sights you behold, as long as you do the sacrifices and build the altars and say, I will not say anything more or less than what God tells me to say, then everything's okay. Everything's okay as long as that is the part of our life. How many people have you met who have been a little more blatant with that statement than what maybe we are? But how many times do our actions prove to ourselves, if not to everybody else around us, that we just might live that way too? It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what takes place. As long as I have that personal relationship. You see, it's personal. Don't tell me what I can or what I can't do. Balaam had led the people of Moab, of Balak, to lead the Israelites in this same manner. Balaam's counsel to Balak gave them the open door to do what they did, which then came back and smote 30,000, was it, of the children of Israel? Well, that's a high price for sin. You know, it doesn't matter what takes place with the body. It doesn't affect the soul. And yet Jesus tells us, or actually Paul the Apostle writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, that whatsoever you do. Now before that he said, eating and drinking. But then he summed up the every part of our life. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Sometimes we do things, and I know it's not you, it's somebody else, but sometimes we do things not for God's glory, but just for our own glory. Again, it's not you, it's somebody else. You know, we've learned quite successfully how to duck our head and let the water run off. But there's so many people that I've heard say it with their own mouth, with their own voice. I've heard them say that they don't want to do some things because they don't want to have odd stares. They don't want to have somebody looking cross-eyed at them like, what in the world are they doing? Why would anybody who proclaims the name of Christ want the things of this world? Why would anybody who proclaims the name of Christ want the praise of this world? I'd say that somewhere in the midst of their thinking, they have come to the conclusion that they can have Christ and still have the acceptance of the world in order to avoid that kind of persecution. You know, those odd stares, those snide remarks that are spoken behind the back, those laughs that you might overhear somebody laughing about you because you're so strange in this modern day world. You know, we live in a new generation. We live in a new millennium. We live in a new age, don't we? There's so many things that have changed in this 2000 and plus. We're just not as old-fashioned as what we used to be. We have new enlightenment. We have new ideas. We have new ways. We understand things a little bit more clearly now. Of course, technology has helped us to understand those things better. And in the midst of our rush for technology and for the benefits that technology brings, we have subdued the voice of the Holy Spirit, keeping us away from some of the unholy elements. You know, step by step, inch by inch. How many of you have seen Brother Albert Barr talk about his incremental change take place? And how vivid it is when you get done at the end of that message and you understand exactly what Brother Barr is saying. Just small increments, small changes, small justification. You know, there's nothing wrong with building altars and sacrificing to the Lord God of Israel in Moabite land. Except God said, don't go. Simply put. That particular concept, that particular thought should be able to be translated over every single area of my life as well as yours. Just because we have new light in our new age in which we live, God still requires me to walk in the light that He gave me, even if it was 25 years ago. Where did Balaam end up? Balaam, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Numbers chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. There he was. Now, let's refresh our memory here, what he said just a few chapters before. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Is that what he said? Well, that's what it looks like there in verse 10 of chapter 23. But we find that he's over here on the enemy's side and he perishes with the enemy. How in the world did he end up there? Step by step, inch by inch. Just a little bit here and a little bit there. No big difference, no big change. Slowly but surely, slipping away. Leaving the context of the life of Balaam and jumping over to our context, whenever we find ourselves in that very predicament, making step-by-step, inch-by-inch changes, moving away from the prescribed will of God, we will find that the generation that follows us doesn't take step-by-step and inch-by-inch, but they take leap-by-leap and foot-by-foot. A generation that comes up in the midst of moral decay and moral change, even though it's small and incremental, the generation that comes up in that finds themselves in a place of more swift movement towards deeper decay. Had God not put a stop to the changes that were taking place in this concept or this context here of the life of the children of Israel, had not God stepped in at that point, I believe that we would have found that the changes that would have taken place over the next few years would have destroyed the children of Israel, possibly to the point of annihilation, because they were so adverse to God's will. Where did Balaam end up? He died with the Midianites. He died with the people of Moab. Where will we end up if we follow the same path of the doctrine of Balaam? Where you can live your life in and amongst the world and still prescribe the name of Christ as the person that you're following, but it doesn't matter what else you do as long as you keep up the sufficiency of the sacrifice. Where will you end up if you follow that path? Well, Jesus tells us there in the book of Revelation chapter 2, I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, they will come to the same end that Balaam did. The same destructive end. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. If I could quote a hero of mine as he preached a message on Balaam a number of years ago, V.O. Egan said that if we're going to die the death of the righteous, then we're going to have to live the life of the righteous. Is it that hard to understand? If my last end is going to be that of the righteous person, then my life is going to have to be that of a righteous person. Not just in my own eyes, but I have to abide by the Word of God in the detail. God said, Balaam, the project before you is wrong. Do not go. But Balaam prayed some more and prayed some more and prayed some more until God said, go ahead and go. And God will do the same thing for you if you want to do it. I wonder sometimes if we really pray about things, we just go ahead and do it because we know God's word will probably say no. But we just go ahead and slip in and slowly and subtly slip away and find ourselves ultimately in that same place, still putting up a religious front, still calling on the name of the Lord when we want to, or raise our hand when the song really touches our heart and we remember better years and better days. And so, well, yeah, bless God, hallelujah. You know, it's easy It's easy for those of us that have been raised this way to get into the rut of just doing what we know we ought to do. It's easy to fall in, raise our hand on Sunday, say praise the Lord once in a while. And it's not even that difficult to go to McDonald's and bow your head and pray in the restaurant for that little McChicken meal or McDouble meal that you got for a couple bucks. Thank you, Lord, for the food. Amen. It's not really all that difficult to even do that. There's no persecution in that. Matter of fact, you do that, you might even have someone come up and bless you for it. Good job, son. Yeah, appreciate you praying there. You're not going to get persecuted for it. But just some of these oddities that the holiness people have had are more odd today than what they've ever been. Let me die the death of the righteous. If we're going to die the death of the righteous, we're going to have to live the life of the righteous. The doctrine of Balaam, could it be summed up simply in these words? That it doesn't matter what we do in our life, it doesn't matter what we do in our body, as long as we retain the name of Christ in our speech, we're still going to heaven. Could it be summed up simply in those words? I believe that it can. And it's an error to believe that. Because whatsoever ye do, eating and drinking and dressing, listening, watching, looking, partaking, whatever it is, may it be an honor and glory to your name. Where are you living this morning? Where is your life this morning? You say, Brother Ziegler, what are you doing preaching to us? We're the choir. Yes, but God also knew who was going to be here this morning when He told me to preach it this morning and not tonight. May God help us this morning. Where are we living? Where are we living this morning? Would you stand with me, please?